We're looking at this summer Psalms, the Psalms. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 128. And the sermon is entitled The Impact of Integrity. It's the idea that this psalm really depicts a life of spiritual integrity. I can remember years ago being at a Promise Keepers conference up here in Seattle. It was at the Kingdome. Does anybody remember the Kingdome? And I can remember being in there, and if you were familiar with Promise Keepers, or maybe some of you men have went to one of those, there would be thousands and thousands of men at these, and there would be a number of really good speakers, and there would be singing, and it was just something to hear 60,000 men singing. Just a fantastic experience. And when we're up here at the Kingdome, I'd gone to 3 Promise Keepers events, one in Portland, one in Eugene, and then one up here. And the one up here did something that the other two that I attended never did. They asked all the pastors to come down onto the front, down on the what would be the football field, to the front, in front of the stage. And Bill Cartwright, who headed up Promise Keepers, he asked us all to come down, and we went down there, and he was doing something to encourage all the pastors. He wanted every guy in that stadium to cheer for the pastors because of their faithfulness and some really nice complimentary things that he said about being involved in full-time ministry. And these men started to cheer, and there were over 60,000 men in the Kingdome on that day and evening. And I'm standing right next to another pastor because I'm on that field. And it is so loud that I'm looking at the guy next to me who's right here, and I'm yelling at the top of my voice. And if you know me, my voice can get very loud. And I'm yelling at him, and he has no idea what I'm saying. That's how loud it was in the Kingdome. That whole idea that from the leadership standpoint of the Promise Keepers, they wanted to convey to those in full-time ministry, they appreciated the integrity of that task. And here in Psalm 128, we have, in one sense, the outgrowth of integrity, the impact of integrity on a man and on his family and on the community in which that family lives. We find at the beginning in verses 1 and 2 the idea of a man and his relationship. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. He starts off by saying this person of integrity has a healthy perspective. He says, blessed are all those who fear the Lord. As we found out when we looked at Psalm 34, that word is key. That's a significant word as we look at the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament where it's used. This is where one must begin. It's a word of reference or respect. We could say those that respect the Lord. It's an attitude that we have towards God. The word for God here is the word Yahweh. It's the same word used to describe that God uses to describe himself when he meets Moses in the burning bush in Exodus. And so we see a very significant statement there. This is the word that the Hebrews would not pronounce, and so they came up with other words. And we're to fear God, to reverence him, respect him, not to be flippant with him. This is the great I am word, if you will. It's a name of power. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, he's confronted by the religious leaders. They know their Old Testament. They aren't really responding well to Jesus, even though he speaks the truth. And there's a little situation that happens where Jesus is talking and they're accusing him of different things. And Jesus makes this statement in John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is claiming there to be Yahweh, to be the God in the burning bush, if you will. Now, their response to this is one that we would anticipate. Verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. This was the ultimate blasphemy. There was no hearing here. There was no court. There was no bringing in witnesses. Yes, we heard him say this. This was an immediate knee-jerk reaction by the religious leaders. They were going to kill Jesus. This needed no court of law. This needed no judgment. By virtue of his statement, he was guilty of blasphemy. And they picked up stones to kill him. Now, I love Jesus' reaction. It's not what I would have anticipated. I would have anticipated him somewhat like the attitude he might have had when he drove out the money changers in the temple. To come back at them when they started to act this way, pick up stones and command them to stop, and then give this homily on why he is the Son of God, why he is who he is, why he can say, I am, before Abraham, I am. But that's not what he does. It says, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often tried to picture this. I'm sure there's a mass of people. He makes this statement, and people kind of go, whoa. There's that moment where they're in shock. And then the religious leaders get angry and react, and they're looking around for rocks. Now, in the temple area, I don't know if there's a lot of rocks around, because I would imagine it was fairly clean. And so I would imagine their attitude of trying to find rocks and pick them up to stone him, it took a few moments. And in those few moments, when they're focused on trying to find rocks, Jesus slips away. He just slips into the crowd and goes on. And I wish that we had, you know, if Cecil B. DeMille had been there, we could have filmed this and see what did the religious leaders do. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? You see him? Where is he? You know, and they have these rocks and they're really angry and they want to get Jesus, but he's not there. He disappears. It wasn't his time. And he knew that. And he knew at that moment in time, people that agitated didn't have ears to hear. They weren't going to listen to some statement or apologetic as to why Jesus can say, I am. And yet he does. And that resonates in their head. The psalmist here is writing about that kind of perspective, that we fear the Lord. We have such a reverence that when the Lord's name is taken in vain, we notice that. That bothers us. That impacts us. Jesus wasn't taking the Lord's name in vain. He was stating a truth. I guess when I think of that respect, it's the kind of respect I learned as a young boy when I was about 13 to 15 years of age, and I was getting involved in the sport of surfing. And in surfing, it's not like skiing where you can get in a chair and just sit down and they take you to the top. You don't have to walk up. You just take you up to the top, then you get to go downhill. Gravity is your friend at that point. In surfing, there's no chair out to the lineup where the waves are breaking. You have to paddle through the waves. You have to paddle your surfboard through the waves, and if they break in front of you at times, you have to dive under them. It takes some work to get out there. And I remember learning to surf. I remember paddling out in the ocean. And remember, surfing is the most dangerous sport because it's the only sport where you can be eaten by a shark. It would be like if there was a football game and there was gorillas in the stand that could randomly run out in the field and smash the quarterback. See, surfing is dangerous. And you paddle out into the ocean and you sit out there and you wait for waves. And I can remember going out. I remember this very well. I was probably 14 years of age. It was at Huntington Beach. There was a huge south swell. And I'm paddling out. And it's one of those times, and unless you experience this, it's hard to know what this is like. You hear the word outside, other surfers in the water, someone yells outside. That means there's a larger set than normal that's coming of waves, which means you have to paddle in their direction towards those waves to get over them before they break. This was a day where it was breaking 10 to 12 feet. And I don't know how high this roof is. Is this 20 feet? I don't know. But it doesn't look that bad. But if you're lying on your stomach on a surfboard and you're looking up at a wave that's cresting, it looks like 100 feet high. And your heart goes into your throat, which is it's not supposed to be there, but that's where it goes. And I remember paddling, somebody else outside paddling, and a huge set was coming in. And I'm paddling towards this wave that just seems to go forever across the horizon. And I'm getting closer to it. I'm paddling for everything I'm worth. And my mind is just going, get over this wave, get over this wave. And my heart is beating rapidly. And it's starting to crest. And I get up the face of the wave. And just as I get up, it kicks out. And I hit it perfectly, in a negative way, hit it perfectly. And I go what we call over the falls, backwards, holding onto my board, and into the explosion of white water. You do that a number of times, or actually you don't do it a number of times, unless you're really dumb. You do that once, and you realize the respect you need to have for the ocean. And yet, it was a source of great joy for me, and yet I had a tremendous respect for it, and still do. I love being down by the ocean, but I respect it so much, because it is powerful. And I learned that as a young boy, and I translate that into my relationship with God because I have great joy in the fact that I am saved. I know Christ. I know the Lord. I'm growing in that. But at the same time, I have a great reverence for who God is. And I learned that idea from my early days in the ocean. And it's that kind of an idea that the psalmist is trying to get across here. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, puts it this way. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Meaning, if you respect God, you're headed in the right direction. That's the first step to knowledge and understanding. And I think that's what the psalmist here is saying about a person of integrity. The impact of integrity is that that person will fear the Lord. That person will respect God. The second dynamic that he brings in is that idea of walk. He says, who walks in his ways. This is a specific walk. To walk in his ways. This is our action with God, who we are. This is a process. We all are a work in process in our Christian life. This is true for all who desire to grow spiritually and in integrity spiritually. In this psalm, man is challenged to walk with God. This carries the idea of obedience and consistency. To obey God is to be the hallmark of the one who is marked by integrity. They live out their lives regardless of what's happening circumstantially around them. They're still the same person. They aren't swayed by what goes on around them. They're consistent in their walk. They're somebody who lives in such a way that there's an integrity to them. And the psalmist says this, who walks in God's ways. There's a consistent walk. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes from time to time. We're not going to stumble. We're not going to be impacted by the world. We are. But we recognize that when it happens. We're teachable. We're open. We realize, oh, this isn't a direction I should go. Maybe I go 2 feet down a path that really isn't healthy for me, but I recognize that because I'm walking with the Lord and I backtrack and I say, I don't want to go down that path. That's unhealthy. What's interesting is what he says about this type of a person. The mental state of a person who fears the Lord and walks with God is given right at the beginning of verse 1. Blessed. Blessed are all who live this way. And we know what blessed means. The basic translation is happy. Happy. Happy is the person who does this. The person that lives this way will have a demeanor at times that will be a big contrast between what's going on and their circumstances. They really live above the circumstances. They're a person whose ultimate trust is in the living Lord, and they realize that this world isn't all there is. There's a reality beyond this world, and so they live accordingly. really this is the foundation, this verse 1, for integrity. All who fear the Lord and walk in His ways. That's the foundation. There's a healthy result of this, the psalmist points out in verse 2. The psalmist says that such a life translates into some positive experiences. You'll eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity will be yours. In one sense, there'll be that idea of satisfaction. One will be satisfied with what they do, with their labor, regardless. He's not saying that everybody who does this, who lives as verse 1 describes, is going to be a wealthy person. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying what they will find is whatever that they're doing, they will find satisfaction in it. They'll have a sense of a job well done. They will be doing it as unto the Lord, as it says in the New Testament, because they're doing it well. And so that person's work will be marked by integrity. One of the best illustrations of this is the life of Joseph in Genesis. If any of you have taught Sunday school or read the book of Genesis, you're well aware of Joseph. Joseph, who is thrown into a ditch by his brothers and taken as a slave and ends up in Potiphar's household, begins to work for Potiphar and does such a good job that Potiphar, in Genesis 39, puts him in charge of everything. He delegates everything to Joseph. He doesn't even worry about it. Joseph's problem is that he was a good-looking guy. He was well built, as the scripture says in chapter 39. He was good looking, and Potiphar's wife, who was apparently a frustrated woman, says to him, "I want you to lie with me." Well, Joseph is a man of integrity. Regardless of the fact that he's now a slave, having done nothing wrong, and Potiphar's wife is trying to lure him into an immoral relationship. He says no. And so she grabs at him and he pulls away and she rips off his part of his garment. And then she goes in anger because she's been rejected to her husband. Says, "Look at this. This Hebrew that you brought into the house tried to rape me. What are you going to do about it?" Potiphar is at a loss. What happened here? And so he goes and confronts Joseph and says, "You got to go to prison." Nothing Joseph could say. It was his word against hers, and she had the garment in her hands. So he goes to prison. What happens to him? Does he get angry and bitter and say, "God, why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen? I'm serving you. Not only am I brought into slavery, I'm brought into Potiphar's house, I do a great job, and you let this happen?" No, not at all. He starts to be the model prisoner. He becomes the model prisoner, and the guard in charge of keeping everybody in their cell begins to trust Joseph so much that he gives him the keys. He says, "You're in charge." And he goes off to, lunch. He delegates that responsibility to Joseph. And Joseph does a great job. And in that context, remember, he interprets dreams for two prisoners. And as a result of that, he eventually gets out and becomes the number two person of power in all of Egypt and handles and administrates during a time of famine. An amazing story. Joseph, regardless of his circumstances, maintained his integrity. He maintained the life of verse 1. Feared the Lord and walked in God's ways, regardless of the circumstances. Regardless that they're incredibly negative, he had a sense of satisfaction in who he was before God. And coming right along with that is that whole idea of contentment. A sense of contentment. And this carries the idea of appreciation or thankfulness. There was no envy in Joseph. There was no angst as far as that goes. The psalmist states that blessing and prosperities will be ours. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 verse 5 put it this way. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" What is the writer of Hebrews saying there? He's saying simply that God is enough. God's enough. Joseph realized that. One of the men that my wife and I have just been reading about once again is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that was true for him. God was enough. In the middle of Nazi concentration camps, he's ministering to people. Guards are pulling him aside and say, "Can I have a picture with you?" And they're having other guards take pictures of a Nazi guard in a concentration camp with Bonhoeffer, because they considered him their pastor. Because he was pastoring and ministering to people in the concentration camp. And he'd been arrested for nothing. He was never charged with a crime. He was always just under suspicion. Never formally charged. Bonhoeffer didn't complain. He just ministered. He understood what Joseph understood, that God was enough. Or how about the book of Job? The book of Job, where Job has all these incredible things happen to him that are negative. He loses his home. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He loses everything. And then he gets afflicted with a skin disease. And so his friends come along, using the term friends rather loosely, and try to help him out by figuring out, what sin was it that got you to this place? It had nothing to do with sin. And during this time, Job asks God all these questions. You read the book of Job. He's asking all these different questions. And then in the end, God shows up. God shows up and he takes Job on a tour of creation. And there's humor in that. Because God says to Joseph, look at the Leviathan. Do you think you could catch that with a hook? That's pretty big, huh? Look at this, look at that. And the whole idea is Job becomes overwhelmed with the power and the magnificence of God. And in the end, he never has one single question answered. Not one. Because God is enough. God's enough. And that's what this psalmist is saying. That's why we can be content. Again, the writer of Hebrews, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. That means we're involved. We do certain things so that we experience that contentment. It just doesn't happen automatically. It happens because, as verse 1 says, we're walking with him. He then moves on in verses 3 and 4 to a man and his relationship to his family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. The joy of a loving wife. He says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Within is a strong word in the Hebrew of intimacy. It means, in essence, in the heart of your house. This is where the wife will be. Here is a picture, really, of grace, support, and intimacy. She will be fruitful in these things because her husband is creating an atmosphere where she can grow in the Lord. The husband is living in such a way, he's fearing the Lord, walking in his ways, and so that impacts the wife. It frees her to be who God intended her to be. Here's some clues on how that happens. First of all, listen to her. Listen to her. Hear what she has to say. Hear her heart. Take time for her. I know for Diane and I, that usually took the form, or usually takes the form of dates, where we go out together and spend time together. We're not allowed to look at our cell phones. I don't know how many people I see walking along doing this. I'm amazed there aren't more reports of people running into walls. But we go out on dates and spend that time together. And then third, and this is tough. This is tough for guys. I know. Don't always demand your way. This is the toughest. Don't always demand our way. I know I've done that. Not necessarily in a bombastic way, but sometimes just kind of saying something over and over again, like, why don't you want to watch the Olympics? The Olympics are only on once every 4 years. This show's on every day. Why don't you want to watch the Olympics? The Olympics are on now. Can't we watch the Olympics? You do that enough times, you get to watch the Olympics. But someone else is hurt in the process. So don't always demand your way. These are ways in which a wife in this context flourishes. And if I was to give sodium pentothal to all the wives here this morning and said, would you appreciate it if your husband listened to you, took time for you, and didn't always demand their own way? I can't imagine any of the wives saying, nah. No. I love it when he demands his own way. I just feel so good when that happens. No, they'd all say yes. And so when we talk about a man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways, that means that the wife will be fruitful in the heart of your house. She'll be liberated. She'll be freed to be who God intends her to be, because we'll be enhancing her life. Now see, it's at high risk that I share these things. Because sometime this week, my wife will say, you ought to practice what you preach. So I'm being real here, guys. This is how the Bible states we're to live. Then he goes right into a logical topic that follows: the joy of discipling your children. This is a task, unfortunately, that many fathers have given up. I could read lots of statistics to you, but you hear them all the time. Yesterday I watched the induction of six men into the NFL Hall of Fame. The last one was a man named Curtis Martin, all-pro running back for the New England Patriots and the New York Jets. He told this horrific story of how when he was a young boy, between the ages of 3 and 5, he would watch his father beat his mother mercifully. In a bad way. Mercilessly. That's what I was going for. And the crowd's not expecting this. This is a fun day. You're going into the Hall of Fame. And he's talking about how he saw his dad burn his mother with cigarettes, fill the bathtub with scalding water and make her put her feet in it. Just horrible things. Grew up in a horrible part of town. And talking about this. And it just reminded me of how grievous and sad it is when someone goes the opposite way of what this psalmist, what the psalmist is talking about this morning. That a wife is not appreciated. A wife can be brutalized. And I've talked to, unfortunately, many women who've had that experience. And he talked about, Curtis Martin, how that is not what he wanted for his family. And he had never been raised in a church, and he walked into a church one day, and the pastor was preaching. He responded to what the pastor was saying. And a short, long story made short, he came to know Christ and began to work with his mom because his father left when he was 5 years old. And basically, he said, brought her out of a very bitter, hateful life to where in his father's last days, she was cooking meals for him because she had forgiven him. That's integrity. That's spiritual integrity. He was living that out. And he said, I want to pass this on to my children. Unfortunately, for Curtis Martin, his father left. And unfortunately, many fathers leave. They may not leave physically, but they check out. They're not involved with the kids. David uses the phrase, like olive shoots around your table. Now, that's something we're not used to. But olive trees are very important in Israel. They have many uses. Medical uses, cooking, heating, and decorative uses. And this analogy gives us two thoughts because of that. That children, number one, are valuable. And number two, they have very unique and different personalities. Olive shoots are young and tender and need care. And that's why he uses that phrase, olive shoots. He doesn't say trees. They need care. They need water. They need provision to grow so they can become full-fledged plants. Proverbs 22 verse 15 states it this way, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They need guidance. And we need to give them roots and we need to give them wings. A foundation and also the freedom to grow. Key question for us is, how do we want to send them out into the world? Olive shoots are able to be transplanted. Olive shoots can be placed in another planter. In the psalm just before Psalm 128, also known as Psalm 127, David writes these words in verse 3. He writes, sons are a blessing from the Lord, children a reward from Him. In verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. The idea that, again, that children are a blessing. We have a wonderful opportunity to impact the next generation via our children. And then he moves in his final verses, verses 5 and 6, to a man of integrity or a person of integrity in his relationship to the community. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. It talks about the impact of the present, that this type of family will have an impact on the community. It may not make the papers, but it will influence other people's lives. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. You're going to be involved. You're going to impact that city. The best story of that is comes from the family of Francis and Edith Schaefer. Francis was a pastor in the 30s and early 40s in this country and became very disillusioned with what was happening in the church. And so he and Edith went over to be missionaries to children in Switzerland. And while he was in Switzerland, he rethought his entire theology. He rethought his whole approach to the content of Scripture. And when he had arrived on some conclusions, he began to talk about them. And he and Edith had four children, three girls and a son. The son was the youngest. And as his children were growing up, they would bring friends home from school, and they'd get into these discussions around the table about theology or history or the church or different topics. Just dialogues, questions would come up from these students. And they'd ask Dr. Schaefer, what about this? What about that? And he would answer. And then as these children grew and left what we would call high school and went off to university, they'd encounter other students who were asking questions in college about ultimate realities. But what about Christianity? Does that have any merit? And these children would say, well, you know, I know a guy down in Waymo, Switzerland, who could answer your questions. And soon, all of a sudden, while they're still missionaries to children, there's a knock at the door, and open up, here's some 21, 22-year-old student saying, I hear you have answers about Christianity. And slowly but surely, a ministry grew up out of that, to where on faith they left that mission group and that mission field to children and began to minister to young people from all over the world, the United States as well, who were coming to them and asking questions about Christianity. Became a whole ministry. And Francis Schaefer began to write books about his perspectives. And they made a huge difference. They impacted not only the students that were coming to him, but impacted theologians and Christians and non-believers around the world. It all started with him sitting around the table and interacting with his kids' friends who want to know if Jesus was really risen from the dead or is Christianity really true? You see, you impact. Even when you don't know it, it spreads out. God uses that. And so he impacted not only the present at that time, but he impacted the future. Because there's a wider horizon. Our children will be the ones to impact the next generation for the gospel. So the blessing in Psalm 128 is that we would see our great-grandchildren continue the legacy of godliness. As verse 6 says, you may see your children's children. They carry on that legacy of faith. My grandfather was a prayer warrior. He prayed for all his grandchildren. He prayed, obviously, for his four kids and his 13 grandchildren. And to the best of my knowledge, all of the 13 grandchildren have come to faith. I believe it's because of the prayers of my grandfather and grandmother. You see, they had integrity. They lived out their faith, regardless of what was happening around them. You know, one day may not work out exactly like this, but it'll be like that experience in the kingdom where the sound was so loud, I couldn't even talk to the person next to me or yell to the person next to me because he couldn't hear me for the noise. The cheering, the cheering of pastors down there. Well, in the kingdom, it may just be the same. When you show up, the cheering will be deafening. You won't be able to get a word out that will be heard. Because we've lived a life marked by verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord and walk in His ways. May that be our legacy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. May Psalm 128 and the impact of integrity on personal life mark us. May we look to this psalm during this week, and may we prayerfully approach it. May we learn what it means to fear You, to reverence You, and to walk in Your ways. May we become bolder in doing that. Fill us with Your Spirit and enable us to be able to fulfill what You have called us to be. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.